I mean, it's kind of like I'm really going to be just talking to us this morning in a way. It's a lesson that's simply entitled, What Children Need from the Church. And so I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Every Sunday and Wednesday, here and at other places, I'm allowed to do the most wonderful thing in the world, and that is to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit hard for me to believe, but I've now been doing it both part-time and full-time for about 35 years. And it's just hard for me to believe that it has been that long. As far as I'm concerned, I'm living a dream. I tell people very often that sometimes I have to pinch myself to even see if it's real. My life has been so blessed in every way. But I have to tell you that I firmly believe that I would not be doing what I do today had it not been for a wonderful, wonderful church in which I grew up in. I have on the screen a picture of that building that has been around for such a long while. There also is my Uncle Thomas, who was a faithful gospel preacher and still is for that congregation. That certainly played a big part in that as well. But I was so blessed by the time that I spent in that congregation. They were always such a blessing for me. And even though there was a time in my life when even as a Christian I was not living very faithful to the Lord, I can't remember a single time where I didn't want to go. And I know that's kind of strange, you know, when you're not living quite like you ought to, but you still want to go. I always wanted to go. I loved being there. I loved being with the people. I always loved hearing the Word of God, even in those times when it would prick my heart and help me to realize that I needed to do better. And so I have to tell you that I really think that how I grew up and the kind of local church it was had everything to do with what I am blessed to be able to do today. I have to tell you, though, that I do think, unfortunately, that there are some children who grew up in the church and they're not faithful today. And the reason they're not faithful today is because of some things they witnessed and also because of some things that they experienced in the local church of which they grew up. Some of the things they heard and some of the things that they saw and maybe even some of the things that were said and done to them put a bad taste in their mouth, and they just ran away. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 2, the children of Israel are using a proverb. It seems like they're using it to kind of excuse themselves. And God is basically saying, I'm not going to buy this excuse, but it nevertheless makes a point. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Basically, that's a proverb saying that because our fathers ate sour grapes, our teeth are set on edge. And so there they are kind of blaming what they're doing based on the previous generation. Basically, what God says is, I'm not going to buy that. We cannot ever blame our unfaithfulness on other people. We just can't do that. But one thing you need to know is that Christ will never disappoint us or hurt us. And so because of that, it doesn't matter so much what somebody may have done to me. Christ has never disappointed me. Christ has never hurt me. He is the one to whom my allegiance is. And we always have to remember that. But it is nevertheless true, though, that I do believe that we can negatively affect children in such a way that they might not ever get over it. They should, but they just don't. And a lot of that is because they have someone to point their finger at who has hurt them very deeply. We must remember in everything that we are doing in a local church that we are dealing with developing souls. One of the common phrases that you've heard me use in this congregation several times is that we are all works in progress. Now, Lynn has made sure to point out, and I think he's exactly right, that the key word there is progress. We are willing to work with someone as long as we're working toward progress. That's the key. It's not that just anything goes, but the idea is that we are works in progress, and we are willing to recognize that people have room to grow and that people are striving to grow, and we're going to help you to grow because we are all works in progress, but we have got to make sure that it is progress that we are always aiming for. And everything that we do must be for the building up of all of these young souls in this congregation. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The Bible says that after Jesus went back to heaven, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so here's the idea of us always realizing that what we're trying to do is we're trying to build each other up, we're trying to help each one of us to come to a perfect man, and we must especially remember that as we're dealing with young people in this congregation. What I want to do is I want to share with you four things this morning that I believe are crucial things that we need to always provide for our children here. First of all, they need an environment where they are loved deeply and they are given our time and attention. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we are living in a wonderful time in this congregation. I have on the screen a picture. I don't know if all the kids are in it. We tried to take this, I think it was Easter Sunday. We had, you know, a lot of the kids gathered together. If your child didn't make it in the picture, my apologies for that. But my main point is just to try to give you a sampling. This is not all of them. In fact, I was able to think of some who didn't make it into the picture. And this does not include our teenagers as well. But look at that. I mean, I didn't count that up, but that's probably about 30 or 35 kids, and that's not all of them, folks. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you realize how many churches of Christ would love to have that? Do you realize how many churches out there would just love to hear the noise that we sometimes hear, the little eeks and cries and everything else that comes from these babies that are being born? I love stanza two of the song that we just sang, "How sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the joy and pride he gives and to know that this child can face uncertain days because he lives." That's a wonderful thing. And so we're in the middle of this, and God willing, it hasn't stopped yet. And so there'll be more. And what that means is that we have a tremendous and awesome responsibility here in this congregation. Children are special. I want you to look at Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3. And this is what God says for those of you who have either had your little ones or about to. Psalm 127 in verse 3. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be afraid, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. That's kind of the home I was in last week. He had seven arrows in his quiver. He's got Andrew, and he's got Philip, and he's got Rebecca, and he's got Sarah, and on we could go, that are going to be there one day to help him and his wife when they are in a battle, when they're having trouble. There'll always be an arrow that they can reach for to help them. And so there's a lot of blessing in having children, and there can be a great blessing in having a lot of children. And so children need to know that they are very special. And I want all our young kids who can hear my voice this morning and who are able to listen to know that you are special, and we love you so much. You mean so very much to us. You are a wonderful gift from God to not only your parents, but to all of us who are here in this congregation. And as I said earlier, you parents have an awesome responsibility to love these children and to guide them toward eternal life. You know, Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is a verse that we read a lot. It says that you are to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And what that means is that you're going to bring them up along the way, that it's a process. You know, you're going to see them go from being a little baby, totally dependent on you, to finally getting on their knees, to walking, and eventually becoming teenagers when they sort of begin to act like they don't need you a whole lot. And then it comes right back full circle, and you find out they need you a whole lot. And about the time you thought you were done with that, here they are, they're still around. And you're doing your work still. You are bringing them up. You're bringing them through all of these ages, all of these times, to make them what they ought to be. And as the old country music song says, don't blink. life goes faster than you think. So all of us are blessed to be able to love these children and to love them in gentle ways and to touch their lives. Every one of you in this congregation can have a touch in the lives of these young people. I want to tell you a few things that I think are very practical and that I would encourage all of us to do. And the first one is one that I've got to start working on a little better myself, and that is to learn their names. Can I encourage you to work toward learning the names of all of these children in the congregation? And as they enter the building, greet them with a smile. When you see them bounding up the steps out there and coming into the building, greet them with a smile and greet them by name. You know, I don't know why, but evidently God must have thought that was kind of important too. If you look at the very last verse of 3 John, look at what God says, 3 John and verse 14. God says simply there, "I hope to see you shortly and will speak to you face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you." And then he says, "Greet the friends by name." You know, our names are the most personal thing to us. Every once in a while, I don't realize it, but maybe my name was on a check or something. I hadn't thought about it, but the cashier say, "Thank you, Jeff." And that just you know, for some reason, that just really sticks out, and it means something. And so greet the children, and to greet them by name. It's even more important for our shepherds to do that, to know these children, and to know them by name. Jesus said in John, the 10th chapter, concerning those to which he was a shepherd, he said in John, the 10th chapter, and in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." And so here, Jesus knows the sheep. He knows their names. He knows their personalities. He knows their temperament. He knows their inclinations. He knows his children. And so we have a responsibility to work to know these kids. So greet them when they come in. Greet them in acceptable ways. I can't stand up here and say that it's wrong to use any physical affection. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I don't know how the early church did that. It might be like some cultures, like when I went to Budapest, they walked up to me and they'd go, you know, on each side. And it was proper. You might give these children a little sideways hug. I think that's preferable. But now I will say this, don't freak out. I mean, every once in a while, one came up to me the other day and said, "Can I hug you?" I said, "You sure can." And she just reached up and grabbed me around my waist and hugged me. And I hugged her too. But I know what's proper. You know what's proper. We're not going to do anything improper. I know what's right on that, and you do too. So it's not wrong for us to have little shows, little gestures of affection, patting them on their back, loving them, expressing appreciation. But always we need to remember, though, what's proper and all of that. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, I think about that when Paul says that the young man is to regard the younger women with all purity. And I think what he's saying is that when you are dealing with a young lady in the congregation, you have to make sure that you show all purity in the way that you deal with her and the way that you approach her. But certainly we can greet each other in acceptable ways. In fact, that little hug I was telling you about after that child hugged me, she said, "I like hugs." And I said, "You know what?" I said, "I do too. They just make you feel good, don't they?" She said, "They sure do." And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Tell the little girls how pretty they are. Tell the boys how handsome they are. Express interest as they come out of their classes. Ask them about their class, what they learned in class. Just show excitement. Show an interest in what's going on in their world. And then their big world, these teenagers. Talk to them. Find out what's going on in their world. Show an interest in their world as well as they become teenagers. And above all, let's make sure that we always give these kids a feeling that we will always be there for them if they need you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were the kind of person that these teenagers feel like, "You know, I'd like to talk to somebody, but I really don't want to talk to mom and dad about this one." Wouldn't it be great if you could be that other mentor kind of person that these children feel close enough to talk to about something they're going through in life or something they need some counsel on? I had people like that. besides my parents as I was going along, and it always meant so very much to me. The bottom line is God wants us to be a family. We are a family, and He wants all of us to be a great blessing to one another. Let me say another thing here about this environment. In our working with these young kids, though, we are not to go so far as to usurp the role of the parents. The parents are the parents, and we are not to usurp the role of the parents. We are to be, though, a wonderful support and help to those parents. Jesus gave us family. He gave us one another. Look at Mark the 10th chapter in verse 29 and 30. Mark the 10th chapter, verse 29 and 30. Beautiful passage. It says that Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." That's beautiful. You know, Jesus said He would give me houses. As a gospel preacher, I can really relate to that. There are homes that I have been in gospel meetings. Sometimes it will be like my third or fourth time to stay in that home. I know exactly the room I'm going to be in. Sometimes it doesn't change very much from the last time I was there. And sometimes they'll just say, "Well, you know where it's at. You know where your room is." And they call it my room. Well, that's because Jesus gave me houses. But notice also it says that He gives us brothers and sisters and mothers and children. You know, I've told you a number of times about Miss Laurette Woodruff, who was in the congregation that I attended as a college student. I preached her funeral. On one occasion, she said to some elders who were visiting there from Oakland, she said, "Are y'all taking care of my boy?" And they said, "Oh, yes, ma'am." She said, "Well, if you don't think you can, just send him on back down here and we'll take care of him." She was a mother to me. She fed me in her home. She hugged on me. She kissed me on the cheek. She told me she loved me. She did all kinds of things that made a huge difference in my life. And I can tell you that I don't know if I would have made it so well through all of those college years if there had not been a Miss Laurette Woodruff in my life. And I'll just say quickly, parents, that you are missing out if you don't go and visit the local church that you expect your children to go to and get to know those people and let them know that you want them to help you, that you want them to help you and you want them to be an encouragement. There's people out there that will love your children and help your children in so many ways. In Gardendale, there's a man that sits up toward the front. I've told you about him a few times. His name is TJ. When you're preaching, TJ, if he likes what you says, he'll just roll his thumb like that on his knee, you know, and you're like, "Yeah, okay, that's an amen." That's what that is. I can't tell you the number of boys in the Gardendale Church who have sat beside TJ. It's happened with several of them. You know, they'll start sitting with him when they're about 12 years old, and then, you know, they get on up to be about 15 or 16, and sometimes they'll graduate on off. But I can't tell you the number of adolescent boys who have sat beside him in church because they loved him and they just wanted to sit beside him, and it felt special to them sitting beside TJ. Carl, here at Oakland, I never will forget the Sunday. I led a prayer. You know, I don't normally do that, but sometimes I'll lead a prayer right after my sermon. And it threw one of the children off because they're used to a prayer being the last thing. And so right after I finished my prayer, we went right on into the song, but she was already halfway up the aisle because I had prayed. So we're singing the invitation song. She's coming up the aisle, and she sits with me. We sit down together on the front row, and I held her hand and just made her feel comfortable about that. She wasn't coming to the Lord just yet. She was coming to Carl. But you know, That means something to those children. It means something to them, and I know that it means something to Him as well. God does not want a segregated church. It's wonderful when we have young people that are together a lot, sit together a lot. I encourage that. I think it's wonderful what we have. But God does not want a segregated church where you don't grow up interacting with adults. He wants us integrated. I want you to see an example of that. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Can you see in those passages that God wants the older women teaching the younger women? And he wants the older men teaching the younger men. Does it not make sense that if you have a youth group and you get somebody who's about 20 years old to be their youth leader, like so many churches do, he doesn't know any more than they do, hardly. They don't need somebody who's about their age. They need somebody who's been there and done that. Somebody who can show them, well, this is what you do when you're 20. This is what you do when you're 30. This is what you do when you're 40 and 50 and 60. That's what God wants, so that we are interacting with one another and we're learning from the older people. I was kind of different in that way. I always liked being with old folks. I would sit with the old folks when the young folks were out doing something, you know. And, you know, maybe I missed out on a lot, but I tell you, you know, I gained a whole lot too, and I've always been thankful for that. We need mature, respected, and wise people to learn from. Some of you have set up opportunities for these kids to do that. Some of you have set up some opportunities for these young girls to do some things and to learn some skills and to then use those in serving other people. There's been things you've done in reaching out to the sometimes those who are widowed. That's been wonderful. That kind of thing is great. We need to give them those kinds of opportunities. I wouldn't take anything for the opportunities that Henderson has had to be with older men. To see that it's not just a daddy thing, that Jeff is not the only one who feels this way about this, that this is how men do, this is how true men of God do. And so it's been wonderful those times when we've been able to get older men in the congregation together with the younger men, and I encourage us to do even more of that. Again, youth groups are just not good if kids never learn from the adults, and so we need to interact with them. And let me say something to the teenagers, you interact with us too. You show an interest in these older people. You show them that you're concerned about them as well. Maybe ask them how their day is going. Ask them how things are with them. Get that kind of thing going both ways. And so that's important. They need an environment where they are loved deeply and given our time and attention. Now let's go to this one. We must strive to give them a unified church where the members work in love and patience with one another. Very simple, is what we've got to do is we have got to get it to where our kids here, they see a group of people who truly love one another, and we are so united with one another. Our theme this year is we are one. We truly want these kids to sense this, that where I went to church, it was a single heartbeat. These people were one. The worst thing that could ever happen is for them to see people who are unloving and unsupportive and at each other's throats. And there are kids who have witnessed that. Some of them never survived it. Some of them, only by the grace of God, knew that that's not the way it ought to be in the first place. And so we've got to realize it's serious. Look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, as Paul talks about conduct in a congregation. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That's a sure way to plant negative things in the minds of young people, and if they don't have good guidance, they may just decide, "I don't want any more of that. I've had enough of that." Sometimes problems can't be avoided in a local church. I realize that. Paul said that divisions must occur. Sometimes you can't help but have a problem in a local church. But whenever we do, they need to see us always dealing with that in the absolute right way. In every action, they need to see that we truly love each other and that we are trying to help one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I want you to see Paul's answer here to a divided church. And one of the interesting things about this is that if you'll read what he says here that love does not do, you will find that this is a lot of what they were doing. What he tells them here answers to some of the things they were doing and not doing in the church. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then I like the first part of verse 8 that simply says, love never fails. It just won't. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where David was reading from this morning. Colossians chapter 3, looking again at verse 12. Colossians 3:12, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. We need to strive to give these children, in the time that they're here, a unified church. That's what I had. And it's such a blessing. So let's endeavor for that. Let's let them always see us loving each other, being patient with one another, and helping one another. Then let me give you this one. Use wise approaches when young people need correction. God always wants us to use wisdom when we're dealing with the souls of people. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. But it is especially so that we need to use wisdom when we're dealing with young people. And I think to some degree we have to remember these things. Here's number one. We are not the parents. It's very important that you realize that you're not their parents. Number two. Good parents have far greater knowledge of their child than we do. I mean, wouldn't that be right? I mean, don't most parents have a better knowledge of their child than I do? They know their makeup. They know their personality. They know the approaches that work best with them. And so we need to realize that the parents are in a far better situation, many times, of course, than we are. Here's another thing. Oftentimes parents are working on the problem. Maybe it's something that we observe that's just not quite right. Parents are working on the problem, and they already have a strategy for bringing that child where he or she needs to be. And so in our dealings, we need to realize that we are always dealing with somebody else's child. Always remember that, please. You are dealing with somebody else's child. And so because of that, they want your help, and they do not want your wrongful interference with what they are trying to accomplish. Turn to 2 Samuel 18, and let me give you an example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 18. You may remember Absalom was rebelling against his father, and things were very, very bad. And so they were having to try to protect King David. But as David gave instructions to his men, he only had one request of them in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5. Listen to what it says. David said, now the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard the king when he gave all the camp captains orders concerning Absalom. Now you think about that. Here David says, deal gently with Absalom. Why would he say that? He didn't deal gently with Goliath. Why is he saying deal gently with Absalom? Well, the answer is quite obvious. Absalom was his son. Sewell Hall wrote an article called Deal Gently with the Young Man. I want you to hear some of this. He said, why then the appeal for gentleness? The answer lies in the identity of the enemy. The young man was Absalom, David's son. And when the word came that Absalom had been slain, the king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, and he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Do you understand now why David would say, deal gently with the young man? Sewell goes on to say, suppose that on one of those all too rare occasions I hear my son preach in English and I hear him teaching something which I consider to be error. What would you expect of me? Can you believe that I would go to other preachers reporting his error before I spoke to him? He names some other things. He says, love, of course, would demand that I discuss with my son any apparent error in his teaching. I would be concerned, however, with how I approached him. Now, I love this paragraph. Listen. If Paul wrote to a younger preacher suggesting that he rebuke not an older man but exhort him as a father, 1 Timothy 5:1, is it not in order that older preachers should deal with all younger preachers and younger Christians as they would with their own sons? And so he's just encouraging gentleness. Deal gently with the young man. That's what parents want. That's what all of us, I think, as parents want. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you've heard me read this so many times, but in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what every parent wants in this congregation? They want to feel like that you are helping them to bear their burden. That you are willing to get in the trenches with them and truly help them in whatever way you need to help them to bring this child along. That's what every parent who's wise really wants from every single one of us. Bearing the burden, feeling the pain, and working gently with them. At Oakland here, we have adults who are taking interest in these kids. Since the time I got here, Lynn has taught the teenagers. Carl has taught the younger kids. They have a tremendous influence in the lives of these kids. They take interest in them. They care about them. They want to see them do well. But I tell you one thing they've never done that I know of, they haven't tried to be the parents. They've tried to work alongside the parents in bringing about the goals that both the parents and they have, but never crossing the line and trying to usurp a parent's role. Children are in a growth process, and sometimes they make childish mistakes. Did you? When you were young, did you make some childish, immature mistakes simply because that's what you were? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, and it's in principle here, but the point's the same. Verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I know of a congregation where there was a young lady who at a young age dressed immodestly. She was a cheerleader on the Pee Wee squad, best I remember. The preacher who preaches there was concerned about that and went and talked with the parents. Expressed his concern about that. And he should. I mean, there's no way that a cheerleading uniform is modest. I mean, if we really think like we ought to, I think all of us can understand that there's not a whole lot of difference in that and just undergarments. And so he talked to her. I don't remember at what point that stopped, but it did stop. Best I remember, it certainly wasn't done the next year. I don't remember if it stopped right away, but it wasn't done the next year. And there were other times when she wore stuff too low and she wore stuff too high. She later got married to a strong Christian. She came back to that congregation as an adult, came forward at the singing of the invitation song, and repented of having dressed immodestly as a young person. She said, some of you tried to encourage me, some of you talked with me. She said, I just want you to know that I just didn't get it, but I get it now. And she said, I want you to know I'm really sorry about that. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Let me ask you this. If I had been the preacher in that congregation, would this have been the right approach? You need to do something about your clothes, young lady. Who are you trying to imitate, Miley Cyrus or something? Would that be the way to go about that? Now, me personally, I think not. You know, I talked about this growing process. I hold gospel meetings. I preach on this subject. I'm trying to be patient in regard to it. I had one lady to tell me, she said, I didn't get it until I got married. She said, until I was married to a man, I didn't get it. But after I married a man, she said, I got it. I had another lady to tell me, she said, I didn't get it until I had a little girl. And all of a sudden, when I had a little girl, it was like, oh, I don't want them looking at her. And so all of a sudden, there you go. So just in general, what we're doing is we're looking for opportunities to encourage instead of cutting down. Let me give you some other examples here that I happen to know about. I know about a girl that had a Christian coach on her basketball team. I realize sometimes you got to get on kids a little bit. I realize that when you coach in sports. But she comes off the court, he gets in her face, and he says, you're worthless. I beg your pardon. Now you've got a Christian who's just looked a young person in the face and told them they are worthless. I think Jesus begs to differ. This same kid left a tournament in order to get to the evening worship service on time. And another Christian approached them and said, because she came in her uniform, said, was that the best you had to wear? I wonder if it might have been better to say something like, you know, it means a whole lot to me that you would leave a game in order to be present when the saints are worshiping. You've set a great example, young lady. When I was in Brundage, Alabama, I remember a guy there came to church one Wednesday night and he was mostly orange. His t-shirt was orange, his blue jeans were orange, his face was orange and everything on him was orange because he'd been working with road construction out on the highway in South Alabama. He was filthy. But such were the conditions that day, he just did not have time to get home and get cleaned up, but he came on to church. I never have forgotten it. And let me tell you, he serves as an elder today. All of his children are faithful to the Lord, doing a crackerjack job. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, it seems to me that the golden rule applies here somewhere, doesn't it? Where Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. I've got to move along here. I'll move quickly now. It's pretty obvious that we are to help each other. We are to instruct. We are to teach. We also have to lovingly rebuke one another. But there are some things I think we need to consider when we're trying to correct young people. First of all, express loving concern to their parents. Start with the parents. They are the parents. Secondly, wise parents will still want the good influence of other adults that their child respects. I do. Most all wise parents, they want their children to have older, respected adults they can look up to. They like it when there's older kids that can come alongside and help them to see how things need to be. If they are concerned parents who are really trying, they can tell you some things that will help you in your approaches. Jude 22 and 23 says that we must do that. That you make a distinction. You make a distinction. With some you snatch out of the fire. With others you have compassion and you make a distinction. Parents sometimes can help us to know their child better and what might would be the best thing that will help them. Adjust your intensity to the immediate danger of the situation. Obviously, I'm going to adjust what I do with these kids based on the immediate danger of that situation. Some things I would be a little bit ratchet up some more. But there's judgment in all of it. Allow time for changes to take place. I don't know how long we have to give children, teenagers, to make changes in their life. I don't always know how long I need to be patient with you to get you to make the changes you need to make in your life. And I don't always know how long you're going to have to work with me until Jeff May becomes what he needs to be. I don't know how long that's going to take. And so we have to realize that sometimes it takes time. And as long as we're working toward bringing them where they need to be, that is the case. And then always make sure that the thing that we're doing is what's needed at the time. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Even in a case here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church got to the point that there was someone that they had to withdraw fellowship from, notice still what the purpose was. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just read verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. With all of us, if we ever reach a point that we have to go to the ultimate, it still must be in that moment that our spirit and our attitude is that this is what is needed. After everything else has been exhausted, this is what is needed to save the soul of this person. And then I'm going to hit this real fast, this last one, and that is give them your best effort and solid teaching from the pulpit and from the classroom. When you're teaching a class, give it your very best. When you're in the pulpit, give it your very best. You're like that person at NASA who's got responsibility for the launch of that space shuttle. You've got lives in your hands. Anytime you step in a classroom, anytime you're in this pulpit, you have lives in your hands. Give these children your very best effort in the classroom. Ask yourself, how can I stamp this lesson on their minds? What can I do here to really get this lesson across? I know that takes more time, but it's worth it. Because sometimes you can really burn that on their minds in a way they'll never forget. Don't slack as a Bible class teacher. Parents, you study with them at home and have them in class here. We have worked very hard on a Bible class curriculum here at Oakland. We've tried to give them a balanced and thorough knowledge of the Bible. And I just want to ask you this. If a story is in the Bible, is it important or is it not? I think sometimes they say, oh, this is hard. Oh, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, this is hard. Why don't we teach them Joseph? And why don't we teach them Jonah? You know why we know Joseph and Jonah and all that stuff? Because that's what you were taught. You know why we don't know about Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all that? Because nobody ever taught it. Folks, do you realize that there's only one chapter given to the creation of the world? I've got more than that on Jeroboam. If God gave one chapter to the creation of the world and He gave three or four on Jeroboam, you think I might ought to know Jeroboam? Or do you want us just to stay on Noah? How long are we going to do Noah's ark? My point in this is that all of us have to realize we're trying to give them a solid balance of the Scriptures. And I believe we've got the things in place here that will do that. That we'll do that if we do our work at home and do what we should in the pulpit. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The lesson will be yours. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now let me just make this point. If the Bible says that all Scripture is given from God and is profitable, then what business do I have coming in and saying that lesson's not profitable for the kids? Name me one part of the Bible that's not profitable and should not be taught. There's not one. See? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you have a better plan than that? All Scripture? I don't. I frankly admit I can't do any better than that. And so let's give them our best effort and solid teaching in the classroom. I want to finish by just simply saying this. You've listened well and I went a little long. I'm sorry about that. I went to see my Uncle Duck the other day. We're a family of animals. We got a duck and a coon and a gnat and a bear. But I went to see my Uncle Duck. He's just laying there in the bed, mostly. Mama was there beside him. She said, Duck. She said, Jeff's here. Duck. He raised his eyes just a little bit. He said, Hey, man. He's one of the ones that I worshiped with growing up. But I remember one time he said to me concerning that little building that I showed you at the first of the lesson. He told me, he said, We sure owe a lot to that little building. They don't even worship there anymore. That was taken after they quit worshiping there. We sure owe a lot to that little building. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about what happened in the building. And you know what I want for all these kids? All those kids up there? You know what I want? Whether they worship here or not all their lives or whether they go somewhere else, it would be my greatest joy if they can ride by this building and say to their kids, I sure owe a whole lot to that building. The lesson's yours. Thank you. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you to come. Come while we stand and as we sing.